Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well. A couple of announcements before we get into the Word. Last weekend was one of our most crowded of the year, at least in our two Sunday morning services. In fact, it was our most crowded if you take out special weekends, holidays, and special events that are going on. What that means is that we have a Saturday night service that needs some people to sit in those seats, if you feel so led. Last weekend was one of our most full in the two Sunday morning services, but one of our least filled in our Saturday night service. So I don't know if you've noticed, and not so much with this service, more so with the next service, but also in the transition, getting out, and you see people driving around. We're way over 100% with our parking. And you can also, especially in the next service, you see people kind of walk in. They're not really sure where to go. So one of the ways you can help us out is by thinking about going to the Saturday night service and committing to go to the Saturday night service for a bit of time, a while. Remember there's some extra benefits about it. Of course, it opens up seats for visitors on a Sunday morning. We want to be hospitable to those who are visiting, especially knowing that they might not be Christians and they might be hearing the gospel for the first time. But remember that Saturday night, we said this when we started it, it provides a unique opportunity for evangelism and for witnessing. Maybe you have a friend that just can't imagine getting up for a 9 o'clock service on Sunday morning. It's their goal on Sunday morning to try to sleep in as long as they possibly can. And so maybe you have a friend that, you know, wouldn't come on Sunday morning but would come Saturday night. So think about that. Invite a friend to come along with you. Remember that Saturday night is at that time slot it is because we anticipate and encourage people to go out afterwards for lunch. I mean, for late lunch. For dinner. For dinner. So that can mean someone that you've invited, a non-Christian friend or a Christian friend that you've invited to come along, and then you go out for coffee or dinner afterwards, or maybe something totally unplanned. You just see one of your friends here at Desert Springs and grab them and go out afterwards for more hanging out time, more fellowship. So if you can't switch to Saturday night, some things that would help on Sunday morning would be coming earlier so that you don't have to try to find something in the back at a late time when those are already full usually. Another thing that would help would be sitting closer to the front. These are almost always open. I know it's the spit zone. I'm aware of that. We got new lights at one point and all of a sudden you can see everything that flies out of my mouth. So you will see that. It's an extra blessing or distraction. But anyway, these seats are available, so remember that. Remember to just squeeze in. If you can just do this favor for us on Sunday morning, just be sensitive. If you feel like it's getting full and you're seeing people in the back who are wandering around, help them out. You know, point out a couple of seats or squeeze in and give them the aisle seat. It's just being hospitable and loving to each other to do that. So thanks for your help in that. Another announcement is that the baptism services are coming up October 20th and 21st. That'll be spread out in all three services. So be planning on coming and looking forward to that. Be praying about those who are being baptized. Be excited about that, that picture that we'll get to celebrate together. God has given us symbols. The Lord's Supper and baptism are the two symbols for the church that He's given us to see the gospel and to see redemption played out. So it's no small thing. In fact, we want to encourage you, if you haven't been baptized and you're a Christian, you need to be baptized. Let us at least talk to you and chat with you about it. Let us at least answer any questions you have about it, or maybe quench any fears you might have about being baptized. Everyone in here is either a non-Christian who hasn't been baptized, or a Christian who has been baptized and should still be excited to celebrate that thing with others in the church, or you're in the category of a Christian who's not yet been baptized. We really want to encourage you that in Acts is this model over and over. People believed and they were what? Baptized over and over. So let us know this week how we can help, how we can answer questions. Call the church office to talk to someone about being baptized, or go to the Welcome Center even today and pick up a little form that you start to fill out to get that ball rolling for application. This week is really the week where we have to finalize who's being baptized as we try to be pastoral and hands-on in that and not just say, all right, show up, good, we'll dunk you, send you, don't know who you are. We want to be more attached to it than that. So that's why we have a little more of a formal way of going about it. Okay? Okay, grab a Bible, if you would, and turn to Proverbs. If you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to grab one. Halfway down the aisles on the banisters there are some Bibles. And we'll be in basically one book, but we'll thumb through it a lot. So I really want you to have that text open in front of you. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. We'll get to a key verse, our key verse in Proverbs 3. But I want to start us out first in Proverbs 4 and verse 7. Proverbs 4, verse 7. It says, the beginning of wisdom is. And remember, that's like Proverbs 1:9. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. I'm sorry, Proverbs 1:7. In Proverbs 4, verse 7, it says, the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. It's kind of a funny statement, isn't it? The beginning of wisdom is, you got to get it. You know, Proverbs 1, 7, and 9 said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And that made sense. We talked about that for a whole week. Here it says, the beginning of wisdom is you have to get it. And then this phrase, with all your acquiring, get understanding. It's the same Hebrew word, acquiring and get. So, with all your acquiring, acquire understanding or acquire wisdom. What does it mean, in all your acquiring? Maybe a fitting phrase for many of us today. It seems like part of life is that pursuit and that management of what we acquire. And I don't know about you, but we acquire a lot. It seems like getting rid of stuff we've acquired is more work than actually trying to get stuff in order to acquire it. I think I work harder at getting rid of stuff from our garage than I do in trying to put things in our garage. Do you have this relationship with your friends and family? Where there's this constant rotation of goods. You know, you inherited someone's high chair. All the kids grow up, what do? You give the high chair away, right? You know, one day you'll get it back as a grandparent, right? You ever done that? You see it cycle through not just friends, but actually back up to a generation who needs it later. It's amazing the way we acquire things, the way it just appears. I think my kids' stuffed animals are being fruitful and multiplying in the closet because I don't know where they're coming from. But they're there, and we got to get rid of them. And that's part of life, I think, especially American life. So I want to ask this question. In all our acquiring, and not just stuff, acquiring job, acquiring wife, acquiring anything, acquiring a church relationship, acquiring ministry, acquiring education, in all your acquiring, how does that relate to acquiring wisdom? What's the relationship there? Why did Solomon say, in all your acquiring, make sure you acquire wisdom? Well, one interpretation is that in all your acquiring, you make sure you acquire wisdom. He's assuming that we acquire a lot, and so he's saying, in all that acquiring, don't forget to acquire wisdom. Or maybe we could ratchet it up a little and say, he means, in all your acquiring, make sure wisdom is top of the list. That there is acquiring, and then there is acquiring wisdom. And that is ultimate. Or there's a third option. The third option is that he means, let all your acquiring be, in essence, an acquiring of wisdom. Let all your acquiring, in essence, be an acquiring of God and wisdom and understanding and truth. What do we mean in Proverbs by wisdom? We've said in weeks past that that's a very practical theme, wisdom in Proverbs. It's a very practical book. It deals with food and with work and with sleep and with parenting and discipline and money and friends, parents and grandparents even. It talks about inheritance. It talks about investment. It talks about communication with each other. It talks about the difference between a poor friend and a rich friend. It talks about the government and nationality and all kinds of things like this. It refers to those areas of life where decisions need to be made, where the Bible doesn't give us a rule. We said that Proverbs is practical and uniquely practical because it addresses the principles of decision-making where the Bible doesn't say, here's the rule. You know, like the Ten Commandments say, you shouldn't murder. No, it doesn't say you shouldn't. It says you shall not murder. Now, Proverbs will give us kind of a rule like that, but it also talks about it in terms of consequences. It says, think about what living in a society where people could murder each other would be like. I mean, think about it. It says, not just that laziness is wrong. It says, laziness leads to poverty. It doesn't just say gossip is wrong. It says, gossip will turn around and bite you in the bottom on your own. You know, you'll eventually be the one being talked about. So that's very, very practical. What we've said so far is that it's so much more than practical. What we've said so far is that Proverbs won't let us pursue practical advice and practical wisdom for family, for parents, for grandparents, for investment, for inheritance, for government, for kings, for rulers. It won't let us pursue those things as ends in themselves. God must be the foundation. God must be the beginning. God must be the goal. He must be the everything of it, we could say. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but we said it's the foundation, the constant foundation of knowledge. So we've seen that much already. That's review. But what I want to do today is to go deeper into that theme, because Proverbs goes deeper into that theme, and it makes some connections that we haven't noticed yet. What I want to stress today is that the practical wisdom of Proverbs is cultivated in relationship to God, in relationship with God, and rooted in His Word, not just in wisdom. Here's the dilemma that we hinted at already in previous weeks, and the dilemma that I want to address further today. It's that we think that there is the spiritual or moral realm, and we think that there is certain parts of life that we would say are immoral or sinful. So you could say, what I just did, that was spiritual. What I just did, that was sinful. But we think that there's this huge tract of life that's amoral. It has no moral value. It's just stuff. It's just life. And we think that's what Proverbs is speaking to. But it's not. The most practical book in the Bible tells us that that middle tract of amoral doesn't exist. That in some ways it's much more black and white. Either God is in it or He's not. Either this neutral thing, yes, the thing in and of itself is neutral, whether that be your golf clubs. But those are either tools of worship or those are tools for idolatry. Proverbs says that just like any other book of the Bible says that. What Proverbs tells us is that wisdom is a heart issue. One of the most well-known proverbs is that you're to guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life. Out of the abundance of the heart, all the issues of life come. All the issues of life. Now, Proverbs talks about the issues of life. But where do these things come from? Well, they're just out there. They're just neutral. They're just things. Flows from hearts. At the end of the day, how we deal with issues is a heart issue. We wage the war of life's issues at the level of the heart. That's the battleground. The battleground isn't out there. The battleground ultimately is right here in our hearts. We know that from other places in the Bible. We may not have realized that Proverbs says the exact same thing. Proverbs doesn't just say, if you want good kids, here's what you do. It doesn't just say, if you don't want to stress about money, make sure you store some up. It doesn't just say, if you don't want to be impoverished, well, work hard. It doesn't just give us practical wisdom that's for anybody. It ties it to God in such a way that the pursuit of that thing is either an idol or it's an object of worship, an opportunity for worship. And maybe one of the best places that shows us how wisdom in Proverbs is attached to the eternal, how it's attached to God, how it's attached to our salvation, is Proverbs 3:18. There's our key verse. Chapter 3, verse 18, where she here is wisdom. Wisdom is personified as her. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And happy are all who hold her fast. Now, a tree can be, in Scripture, a symbol of health, of security. You find in Proverbs 15:4, the soothing tongue of a friend is a tree of life. There's something about when a friend gives you an encouraging word. That's like a tree. It's like a tree of life. We saw it last week in Psalm 1. Remember, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of waters. Security, health, nutrients. The next verse says, not so the wicked. They will be like the chaff which the wind drives away. A solid tree by rivers of water is a healthy tree usually. It's a strong tree, good roots. There's security there. Well, that's looking at the tree as a symbol of health and security. But tree of life, the first time that's mentioned is back in Genesis. Do you want to turn back there? I'll read the verses if you don't want to turn. But Genesis 2, verse 9 is where we first see mention of the tree of life. And I think that's what Proverbs has in mind, or at least it has what Genesis 2 talks about as the tree of life, along with seeing it as the broader picture of health and security, both spiritual and physical, kind of like that Psalm 1, man who's planted by rivers of waters, he is like a tree. Well, it's all of this, I think, in Proverbs chapter 4, that's rather chapter 3, verse 18, the tree of life. The tree of life here in Genesis 2, verse 9, it says, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there are all the trees which look pretty and they have food, but then in the middle there are two key trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now look at verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Or look at what it says in verse 22 now. The Lord God fashioned, chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22 says, behold, the man has become like one of us after being tempted, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So they sinned by disobeying God in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there's this other tree, the tree of life. And God says, let's not let them eat from it or else they'll live forever. In fact, if you skip down through the passage in verse 24, God drove Adam and Eve out to the east of the garden, and he stationed cherubim, angels with flaming swords in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Salvation is not supposed to happen yet in God's plan, but the tree of life is that symbol of salvation. It's that symbol of fixing what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wrecked in this world. That's the way Ezekiel uses the tree. That's the way Revelation uses it. The last chapter of our Bibles, Revelation 22, talks about the tree of life being in the middle of heaven, just like it was in the middle of the garden. There in Revelation 22, heaven is like a repicturing of the garden itself. And the tree of life is in the middle of it, and the nations will come in and be healed, it says, and there will be no longer any curse. Tree of life is symbolically, I think, in heaven, and it's there as the symbol of salvation. It's there as that essence of being restored to what we lost. Okay, so now here's the tree of knowledge of good and evil that wrecked things, and then there's the tree of life that's offered as the means of salvation ultimately at the end. It's a symbol of God restoring his people to himself. And where did we begin this rabbit trail? With Proverbs 3:18. Wisdom is a tree of life. Wisdom is a tree of life. Does that mess with you? Did you think of Proverbs in such practical terms that Proverbs tells you how to live? Proverbs tells you how to be wise. Proverbs tells you how not to mess up kids. Proverbs tells you how to get along with your wife. Proverbs gives you good communication principles. Who thinks of Proverbs as the gospel? It's a tree of life. Okay, now look at your notes if you want to follow along there. We're finally getting to our first point. how wisdom intertwines God, Scripture, and salvation. How Scripture here, how wisdom intertwines God, Scripture, and salvation in Proverbs. First, God and wisdom are inseparable in Proverbs. You find it in things like Proverbs 28:5. And throughout the rest of this message, I'm just going to rattle off Proverbs. And you can either listen and not write anything down, or listen and write references down, or you can thumb through Proverbs with me and look these things up on your own. Proverbs 28:5. Listen to how God and wisdom are inseparable. Evil men do not understand justice. No evil man? They don't understand anything of justice? Well, no, they kind of do, don't they? I mean, they kind of sometimes do exhibit some signs, some sense of justice. The rest of Proverbs 28:5 says, "But those who seek the Lord understand all things." All things? I mean, go ahead and raise your hand if you think, "I sought the Lord, so I know all things." You know? No. Isn't this a proverb where both phrases here seem to say a little too much? Those who are evil don't understand anything of justice. Those who are God's, who seek the Lord, understand all things. Oh, what it's saying is that an unjust, an unrighteous, a godless, atheistic judge may get justice right sometimes, but he doesn't get the basis for it. He doesn't understand where it comes from. Whereas Christians may not know everything, but they can connect all things to God in some ways. They can see how things are to relate to Him. God and wisdom are inseparable. You see that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where God is speaking, I think, through Solomon. Solomon's writing to his son. But the way Solomon's writing this is very godlike. Listen to my commandments. Your heart, keep my commandments, verse 1. Don't let truth and kindness leave you. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You find throughout this, my son, don't forsake my words. Do not depart from my words. Follow after the words of my mouth. These are phrases we see God using throughout the Old Testament. And Solomon is playing a God-like role as father to his son, using God's language of hearing, God's language of listen to my words. I think wisdom and God are inseparable throughout Proverbs. We'll see that next week, Lord willing, in Proverbs 8. Scripture and wisdom are inseparable in Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 6:23. Proverbs 6:23 says, "The commandment is a lamp, and teaching is a light." Now, sometimes in Proverbs, commandment can be Solomon's commandment to his son. Sometimes wisdom in Proverbs can be the ancient wisdom that got passed down. You know, a lot of Proverbs weren't given from God directly, like he spoke and the Ten Commandments appeared and something like that. Or, you know, Moses write down the law and he writes it down word for word. A lot of these Proverbs came from other nationalities, other countries, other people groups. It was this collected wisdom of God. And so when you see something like my wisdom or the commandment or whatever, something like that, you think of not Bible commandment maybe. You think of just wisdom, a wise saying, a good observation. But notice the commandment is a lamp, the teaching is a light, lamp and light. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." All of a sudden now, this wisdom that's just out there where we can discover, well, that's usually true. That usually happens. Yes, worms usually do slide on the ground. Yes, they do generally like dirt. Pigs generally like to slop around in the mud. Those are observations. But Proverbs mingles the everyday observations along with God's word and doesn't see them as a totally different category. There's no pursuing just good observations and it be proverbial wisdom if the word isn't central. That's the point.
There is no pursuing good observations and it being proverbial wisdom, the wisdom Proverbs is talking about, if that isn't scripture saturated. Even though the Bible doesn't address every single thing. Wisdom is better than gold and silver. There's a connection as you read through Proverbs 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, even 8, that the language used of wisdom here is like the language used of Scripture in Psalm 19. Just listen to the language of Psalm 19. Speaking of God's Word, and it's described in many different ways, one of which is that it makes wise the simple. That sounds very proverbial. But it says that all of His judgments, all of His precepts, the testimony, the law of the Lord, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, more than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So more than much gold in value. Sweeter than honey in taste. Listen to Proverbs 2:4. Proverbs 2:4, seek wisdom as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. Or chapter 3, 14 and 15. Her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. So similar to the language used of Scripture itself. Wisdom in Proverbs is, we could say, more than Scripture, but it can't be without Scripture. Let me give you some more. Proverbs 8:19. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield is better than choice silver. Or chapter 16, verse 16 of Proverbs. How much better is it to get wisdom than to get gold and to get understanding than choice silver? What does this mean? In all your acquiring, acquire wisdom. That proverb is not just telling us, in all that you acquire, make sure the acquiring of wisdom is in there. It's not just telling us, in all you're acquiring, make sure wisdom's the top. It's telling us, make sure all you're acquiring is in essence an acquiring of wisdom. That everything in life is to be to God's glory, to be enjoyed, to the glory of Him, to the focus of Him, for His worship. His word is like honey. Like Psalm 19, so Proverbs 24 says, just like you eat honey and it tastes good in your mouth, know that wisdom is like that for your soul. Just like honey goes, that's a, you know what? The Bible didn't have to tell you that for you to know that honey's sweet. We know it. Kids know it. They love sugar. And only partly for the effects it has on them, right? It's mostly for the taste, I think. They know it. They know it's good. Wisdom is like that for your soul. It takes an everyday observation, and then it pins it to God's Word and says, wisdom and the Word is like honey in your soul. You find in Proverbs, these chapters we're looking at, that wisdom is not just to be learned or heard or received. All those are true. It's to be put around your neck. It's to be on your heart. I think there are some connections in the language of Proverbs here with Deuteronomy 6. Let me read you from Deuteronomy 6. Verses 6 through 8 say this. So we'll read the Deuteronomy 6 passage and then have that in our minds as we look at a few Proverbs. Deuteronomy 6. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And will you teach them, when you teach them diligently to your sons, you will talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You will bind them, that's a key word, bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. All right, you tuck those themes away. Now, let's go fishing for those themes in Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 3. I don't hear enough pages turned. Let's just turn pages together. Sounds good, doesn't it? Turn pages. Proverbs 3, 3. Look at this.
Do not let kindness and truth, which really is another way of saying wisdom if you look at the context here, but don't let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Now look at chapter 6, verse 21 and 22. Observe the commandment in verse 20. Don't forsake the teaching of your mother. Verse 21, bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. And when you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. That is just like Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 said, you'll teach your kids like this. When you walk on the way, when you lay down, when you rise up, that's when you'll do it. What does this say? When you walk about, when you sleep, when you awake, in verse 22. Same language. Or chapter 7, verse 3 of Proverbs, bind them on your fingers. Deuteronomy said, put it on your hand. Write them on the tablet of your heart, it says. What we see in Proverbs is that this wisdom is not optional. It's not the pathway to the bonus life. It is life. It is life. Proverbs 4:13. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. She is your life. She is your life. Out of the heart flows the issues of life. Wisdom is the essence of life, not acquiring. All acquiring is to be an acquiring of wisdom, not an end in itself. Proverbs 4:21 and 22, don't let them depart from your sight. Verse 22 says, for they are life to those who find them. Or Proverbs 8:35, this sounds so Jesus-like. He who finds me finds life. How can a principle of wisdom say, he who finds me finds life? Now there's one way of reading that where you just say, if you find wisdom, you find life. You find the better life. You find a happier life. You find a more peaceful life. You find an easier life. You remove a lot of problems from life. Remember, we said at the beginning, Proverbs does talk about life's choices, not just in terms of black and white morality, but in terms of consequences. It's not that far off, right, to say, Proverbs does say, don't do it because it hurts. Even if it doesn't seem like it hurts right now, eventually it will lead to pain and death and destruction. But it's not just saying that. It's not just saying that. When it says, he who finds me finds life, we have to think it means something more like what Jesus said. I'm the way, the truth, the life. It means the better life now, yes. And it means also the harder life now. You find that in Proverbs. A theme we don't maybe associate with Proverbs is that it is better to have little with God than to have much without Him. Proverbs admits that sometimes the God path is not having much, even though there are some Proverbs that say, with God there's blessing. You head down the path of wisdom and usually you get, according to Proverbs. Yeah, at times that's true. But it says more than that. In fact, this reminds me of Deuteronomy 32. There Moses says, take to heart all these words which we're commanding. Command them to your sons carefully, for this is no trifle for you. It is your life. God's commandments in the Old Testament, the wisdom of Proverbs, we're both told, it's no small thing. It's your life. Your life. And so happiness and peace are related to this. I mean, happiness is found in Proverbs. You know, every time the word blessed is used in Proverbs, blessed is the man, Psalm 1, or Proverbs 3:13, blessed is the man who finds wisdom. That's really the word happy. Blessed sounds like a halo that no one else sees but God. It may be us and angels. You know, we're blessed. No, it doesn't mean that. It means happy. Happy is the man who finds wisdom. Happy is the man who delights himself in God's word and shuns evil. Happy are those who hold her fast, Proverbs 3:18 says. Here's where I'm going with all this.
Isn't there a way of using God and using wisdom as a means of having a peaceful, happy life? But God is just the means of getting that. What's the God of that? What's the goal of that? I wonder how many people think there's some good stuff I should do, like church and serving the church and reading my Bible and praying, and in order to have a happy, fulfilled, rounded, white picket fence suburbanite, easy, peaceful kitchen table life, you got to have some of that. And then there's also this sin stuff that I should avoid. There's this black and white stuff of do this, don't do that, and when I do it, it's wrong, and I know it doesn't really make me happy in the end. At least, you know, I shouldn't enjoy it. Well, okay, I feel bad afterwards eventually. But then there's this whole track of life that's not either of these, and we think maybe Proverbs is the way that we find the happiness down this road, where this amoral stuff, stuff that isn't neither good, spiritual, or bad, sinful. It can be good or bad without being moral. It's just what you do. It's work. And, you know, you can either go down the happy path of work, and you can go down the happy path of entertainment, and you can go down the happy path of marriage, and you can go down the happy path of what your home is like. So many times I've said, and don't laugh, because I'm going to tell you not to laugh after I say this, so just know. Don't laugh, because you might stand out, and I'm going to say you shouldn't have just laughed. So I'll warn you up front. Don't laugh at this, okay? I can't tell you how many times I've said in church, preaching, you know, something about eating something to the glory of God or watching football this afternoon to the glory of God, and people laugh. It's not a joke. Like, that's not a, like, come on, just think about that. You know, you might be new, but if you've been here a while, you shouldn't laugh at that anymore. That's not funny. That's a commandment. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. You see, we have to stop looking at things as if it's either church or it's sin, and then there's this middle thing that isn't either, and I just should do it wisely. No, that's a sin thing. If God isn't in it, it's an idol thing. It's an idol pursuit. And there's a way of making wisdom of Proverbs, or even God himself, the means by which you get a peaceful home. Is the Bible, is religion, is prayer, is proverbial wisdom a means by which you get a desired thing, namely, I just want us to have a peaceful dinner, kids. I just want my kids to obey me. I just want to be not stressed about debt. I just don't want to work too much. I need Proverbs to remind me about those principles so that my home is happy and easy and everyone's smiling. God in that picture is peace. God in that picture is smiles. It's not God. Does that make sense? It's not the God of the Bible. God himself is the thing we pursue in wisdom. It's not a spiritual thing or just a wisdom thing. There's no making a good decision that doesn't saturate it in Scripture, even if Scripture has nothing to say about whether you buy that house, or whether you take that job, or whether you take that job. You know, you shouldn't go looking in Scripture for a hint. You shouldn't open your Bible, thumb through it. Say, I'm just going to read the first verse that I find my finger on, and you'll tell me what to do. And you look down, and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. You know, and you thumb through some more. I'll try it again, and you do it again, and it says, whatever you do, do quickly. You know, no, don't do that. That's not the answer. But is there really any God-centeredness in everyday decision-making that doesn't want God as not just a part of it, but him as the essence of it? Psalm 16, verse 2 says, I have no good besides you. I have no good besides you. Proverbs doesn't tell us that there's a good path without God, or that he's involved but he's off to the side.
It tells us He's everything. What Proverbs tells us is something I told the youth group when I did the youth camp this last summer. I told them that when it says in Scripture that He's the Lord and there is none besides Him, that that's way different than it saying there's none beside Him. One letter difference. You know what the difference is? If I'm running a marathon, and at the end I say, I won and there was no one beside me, it just means there was no one right here. It could have been behind me. It could have been a clear number two. But when you say there was no one besides me, that means everyone else quit the race. That means the race, in essence, is you. God doesn't say, there is none next to me. He says, there is none besides me. Which is no different than a verse that we quote often and is in our bulletin every week. In the front page, the inside page of your bulletin is Romans 11:36. That from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. This may not mean that any one thing in your home is in and of itself sinful. It may mean that there's a way you're pursuing it where you're trying to pursue it wisely, but really the goal is merely you're just wanting to be satisfied, content, and have an easy life. And the Bible, God, a little religion, and maybe even proverbial wisdom can get you there. What Proverbs says and what every piece of the Bible tells us is that everything in our lives is either a tool or an idol. Again, Proverbs 4. What did it say? Verse 7. Look at it. Underline it. Memorize this. In all your acquiring, acquire wisdom. And remember, in place of wisdom, put God, put Scripture, put truth, put holiness. In all your acquiring, it doesn't say, in all your acquiring, make sure God's included. It doesn't say, in all your acquiring, make sure He's number one. It says, in all your acquiring, let it be an acquiring of wisdom, or don't acquire it. That would be a new outlook on getting stuff, wouldn't it? Do I acquire wisdom? You say, you're telling me everything I've acquired over the years is either an object of a false worship or an arrow that points me to true worship? Yeah. You say, how does my TV give me wisdom? And you're right, there's a way that it doesn't. But there's a way that it does. I don't think this means no television, per se, although if you choose that, you know, the Lord bless you. If you got one of those bumper stickers that says, shoot your television, I used to have one, I think. You know, we didn't have one for a while, a TV, but that's not the issue here. The issue isn't the thing itself. The issue is, where is God in it? Why do we laugh when someone would say, make sure when you watch football today, you do it to the glory of God. He is zealous for putting all things under His feet. He is zealous to restore His preeminence. Don't we live in a prioritized culture? If I said, what are your priorities? You would say, well, they're this and this. How about I'll give you what my priorities should be, because I realize that they're not what they should be. But I realize my priorities should be maybe God and family and work and then play, me time, something like that. What if prioritization were a misnomer according to the Bible? What if God wasn't number one, but everything? I mean, how do you pursue family? Like, you got done with God for the day. He was number one. You gave Him the most time. He's the major stockholder of your schedule. That's great. He has 34%. Family gets 32%. God squeaked by, got a little bit more. That's good. And now you pursue family without Him in mind? Now you pursue decision-making without Him in mind? No. He isn't number one. He is everything. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. So lastly,
how wisdom should be pursued. This second point, it's on the back of your bulletin. This will just take us a short time here. How wisdom should be pursued. Pursue wisdom like it's not a thing, but like it's everything. But don't pursue wisdom like it's principles for happy living. And that's different than Scripture, and it's different than God. Pursue wisdom, as we've already seen, like it's silver or gold. No, like it's better than silver or gold. If you have gold, that's part of acquiring, right? Probably most of us in here have acquired something that is actual gold. Let your acquiring be an acquiring of wisdom. Let your acquiring of jewelry be an acquiring of wisdom, or don't acquire it. Let it be to the glory of God, or get rid of it. And this might not mean more things out on your street corner for the trash to pick up this next week. It may mean instead a reorientation to everything you have, so that everything isn't a distraction from God, but an arrow that points us to God. So that nothing is to be enjoyed to the glory of the thing itself, but everything is to be enjoyed to the glory of the one who gave it, the one who sustains it, the one who makes it pretty. I am not to enjoy my kids to the glory of my kids, nor enjoy my wife to the glory of my wife. I am to enjoy them fully in all their glory as expressions of His goodness and glory and beauty and wonder in this world. But wife and children can become idols. The answer is not that we get rid of them. Just to make that clear, okay? The answer is that we see God in them more and pray He'd open up our eyes to see Him more. Proverbs shows wisdom like she's a woman. Love her. Watch over her, it says in chapter 4, verse 6. Keep her as the apple of your eye. Keep wisdom as the apple of your eye. The same descriptions that would be used of a wife. Proverbs gives us an invitation in chapter 9 that is very much like the invitation to salvation we see. We see an invitation to salvation in Isaiah 55 that basically gets paraphrased in Revelation 22. Let me just paraphrase it for you. In Isaiah 55 and Revelation 22, God says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come. Buy my wine and milk without money and without price. For why will you spend your money on that which doesn't satisfy? Drink of my waters and be satisfied." Jesus said something similar in John 7, "I'm the living water. Whoever drinks of me will drink and never thirst again. Whoever eats of this bread will eat and never be hungry again. You'll eat and be satisfied." Look at Proverbs 9, where wisdom is a woman. Look at this banquet invitation. She's built her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars. She's prepared her food. She's mixed her wine. She's set her table. It's a meal, just like Isaiah 55 and Revelation 22. She sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding," she says, "come, eat of my food. Drink of the wine I've mixed. Forsake your folly and live." In Isaiah 55, it says, "You who have no money, you who realize you have nothing, in order to buy God's satisfaction, His presence, His goodness, His love. If you realize you have nothing to bring to the table, then come, buy my wine and milk without money, without price." Proverbs 9 uses the invitation in terms of naivete and lack of understanding. Those who are naive, verse 4 says, let them turn in here. To him who lacks understanding. The fool doesn't think he lacks understanding. The fool doesn't think he needs God to tell him how to live life. The fool doesn't think he needs to pray and seek God as the center of everything we do. Or even if it turns out good, it turned out wicked. That's the fool of Proverbs. He looks back and says, was it good? Did it turn out all right? Was it happy? Was it smooth? Was it easy? Are we wise? Good. Proverbs won't let us go there. It says, where was God in it? Where was God in it? To him who lacks understanding, it says, come in here. The fool doesn't think it. He lacks understanding, so he doesn't turn in. He won't hear, just like the sin problem of Isaiah 55 and Revelation 22. Wisdom is a tree of life. Wisdom is the gospel. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who became wisdom for us. Look, the problem is way worse than you thought. The problem is this. It's not just that you sin. It's that you do everything else without him in mind. The problem is so severe. It's not just that sometimes you do really dark, sinister things that everyone knows are evil. It's that you do a bunch of good things that no one thinks are evil. But he's not in it. It's not unto him. It's not for him. It's not through him. That's sin. That's sin. Proverbs is calling us to that, but it gives us hope because Jesus is the one who both forgives and restores us to satisfaction. Let me give you just one more example. Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. We'll spend more time on this when we talk about riches and poverty. Proverbs gives us a principle about riches and poverty, but it ties the principle to him. It makes it an issue of him. How much money you have, or better yet, how much money you want, according to Proverbs, should be an issue of how much you want of him. Listen to what it says. Give me neither poverty nor riches. By the way, who says that today? God, don't give me riches, just make me median. I want to be median income. God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Why would he say that? That I may not be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? If you're rich, you so often do forget God. You so often do stop trusting in God. If you feel safe with money in the bank, it's really easy to say, well, I guess I didn't think about praying about that because I know I can always go to the emergency fund. Not that emergency funds are wrong. But what do you want? What would you pray for if God said, tell me how to supply your goods, your needs, your finances? Would you say, give me neither poverty nor riches because I don't want to be so full that I deny you and say, who is the Lord? And then on the other hand, I don't want to be in want so much that I steal and profane the name of my God. He says, Lord, don't make me poor because I don't want to steal. That's really poor when you're tempted to steal. Don't make me so poor that I steal and I profane your name. You see, God is the center of what he wants for his checkbook. It's one example. Proverbs will keep showing us these examples, but it will show us over and over that he is the center, that he is better than gold, that he is better than Leave It to Beaver homes. He's better than white picket fences. It might mean a white picket fence or a grouted, sandy block fence, whatever kind of fence you have. But it may mean security. It may mean happiness. It may not. Do you want him? Let me close as we pray by reading these verses and make them your prayer. Make these your prayer. Lord, let it be that in your presence would be the fullness of joy, and in your right hand would be pleasures forevermore. Lord, let us drink our fill of the abundance of your house. You give us the drink of the river of your delights. We are to taste and see that you are good. Lord, even if our flesh and our heart would fail, you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. So we're to delight ourselves in you. And you'll give us the desires of our heart, which aren't something else besides you. Lord, We want you to be our exceeding joy. We don't want to forsake the living God, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. We don't want to spend our money on that which does not satisfy, but we want to come and be satisfied as impoverished people who eat of your full table. Lord, let us have the mind that's spoken of in Job, that we would place our gold in the dust, and you would be our gold and choice silver, that we would delight in you and lift our face up to you. We thank you for Jesus, the bread of life, who comes that we would not hunger, that whoever believes in him would never thirst again, and that he came to be more than just our quench and our satisfaction, but also our payment, our redemption for the utter waywardness of not just pursuing rebellion, but pursuing godlessness in a million things. We say with the psalmist, Lord, we have no good besides you. Let it be so. For from Jesus and to Jesus and through Jesus are all things. To him be the glory.